Indeed, amen. Well, welcome out to the service this morning. Beloved, let's take our Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 14. Acts chapter number 14. A number of people that, by the grace of God, we need to keep before the Lord in prayer that are out this morning. And we think of Don Huey. Lord willing, be released today. All right, I'm getting a thumbs up from his wife back there. That's a blessing. Of course, Carmen, Shirley, others. I know my wife, my dear wife, is one piano player. For those of you that don't know her, appreciate your prayers for her. She's struggling this morning with a migraine headache. So, but thank God, He is our Almighty Savior, and He's our great physician as well. Acts chapter 14 for our scripture reading. For the message, we're going to continue this series. We're in part 15, looking at the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher this morning in the message. But for the scripture reading, let's look at chapter 14 in the book of Acts. This, by the way, chapter 14 is the end, the last part of the first missionary journey that the Lord sent Paul and Barnabas on. Their sending church, of course, was the church at Antioch. And so, let's read the chapter. Acts 14, verse 1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together," that is Paul and Barnabas, "into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they're aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice for the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye do these things? Why do ye these things? We also are of men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these idols, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filling our hearts with food and gladness. Verse 18, Acts 14. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Amen. Okay, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, in other words, the city of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. What? That's the very city, friends, that Paul had been stoned. Why would they go to that city? And then not just did they return to Lystra, they also returned to Iconium. Well, Iconium was the very city that they had an evil plot against Paul and Barnabas, right? To stone them. And when they were made aware of it, they left Iconium and went into Lystra. And then Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch the sinning church, Antioch. This rather is Antioch Pisidia, which was mentioned back in chapter 13. And there they, Pisidia, they expelled Paul and Barnabas from their borders. They didn't want to hear it. But they go back into these cities. Why? Well, by the grace of God, there were some church plants on that first missionary journey. There were some new believers in those particular cities. And as new creatures in Christ, new believers in Christ, babes in Christ, they needed a structure. They needed an organized, again, scripturally organized, not worldly, but scripturally organized local church. Okay? And so what do they do? Verse 22, confirming. So they minister by preaching the word to these new believers. Confirming the souls. Confirming simply means strengthening. Strengthening. How are we today, Christian? How are we strengthened, spiritually speaking? Through the Word of God. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But that's how we're strengthened. Okay? Confirming, look at this, verse 22, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What is Paul, what is Barnabas, what are they doing telling these new babes in Christ about all the suffering that they're going to look forward to? They're being honest with them. They're telling them the truth. Notice what the Bible says. You see, the Bible doesn't say the church will not go through tribulations. Ah, but the Bible does clearly teach that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Praise God. Tribulation period is not for the local body of Christ. It's for Israel. It's part of the prophecy given to Daniel back all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. That 70 weeks prophecy, literally in the Hebrew, 70 units of sevens, which is in reference there to years, so 490 years. And we know 483 of those years have been fulfilled, but there's still yet seven future years. But Paul's not talking about the tribulation period. He's not talking about the future period, which we call the tribulation period, those 7 years. He's talking generally how the church will go through tribulations in this world. And Christ said the same thing in his upper room discourse there the day before his crucifixion in the Gospel of John. If you look at chapters 15, 16, for example. And so going back to verse 22, let's reread it. Let's finish it this time. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 23, notice this. And when they had ordained them, next word, elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Commended. They entrusted them. They deposited. Literally, it means to deposit. Like you take your money to a bank and deposit it. Nowadays, it's all done mostly electronically, right? But it's the same concept. To entrust. You give the bank your money. You're entrusting that bank with your money, right? And so here, this term is used as Paul and Barnabas were entrusting these new believers, these new local churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch of Pisidia. They were entrusting them to the Lord. And it was the Lord on whom these new believers had believed. That's how you get saved. It's not through your works of righteousness. It's not through trying to have your good works outweigh your bad works. It's not by your own personal faithfulness. You see, salvation, friends, is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It certainly is not deserved. Praise God that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross of Calvary, He paid for the sin of the world. He was the one who bore the complete judgment. The wrath of God was poured out upon God the Son. And so the work is finished. It cannot be added to, though there are many today who are trying to add to the work of salvation. But friends, salvation, the salvation of the Bible, is God's free gift. It doesn't mean it didn't cost anything. It cost God dearly, His only begotten Son. It cost Christ personally, tremendously, as He had to shed His sinless, precious blood on the cross of Calvary. For it's by the blood of Christ, that Lamb of God, that we've been redeemed. But He did the work, not us. And it's a free gift to be received. But first, we have to talk about the need of that. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, it's interesting, in the book of Romans, the epistle to the believers at Rome, before Paul goes into the way of justification, or we could say salvation, in other words, how do you get saved? He talks first about the what? The need of justification or salvation. That's really Romans mostly 1 through 3 for the most part. And he goes through the whole classification of humanity. He deals in Romans chapter 1 with the really bad pagan heathens, right? The ones that sin openly or unashamed. But then he gets to chapter 2 and he talks about the moral people. The people who look down upon those people from chapter 1. And God says to those people, you're just as guilty. You're just as in need of salvation as they are. And then he comes to the religious people later on in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And he speaks of the Jews. And he tells the Jews that, you know, you've been given many privileges. I mean you have the law of God has been given through the Jewish people. Even the Messiah came through the Jews, Jesus Christ. Yet, you also are guilty. You're in need of salvation. You see, everybody is in need of salvation because as Romans 3 says, all are unrighteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. In chapter 1 of Romans says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress or hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so before he addresses the way of salvation, he shows the need of salvation. So if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, maybe you're trusting in your good works, understand your need of salvation. The Holy Spirit will bring you under conviction. Repentance in the Bible is a change of mind. It's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. He will bring you under conviction, showing you your need of salvation, that you are lost and guilty before God under His wrath, and you cannot save yourself. And by the grace of God, stop trusting in your religion. Stop trusting in what you think you deserve and what you think you can give to God. By the way, how did that work for Cain? Cain made a wonderful sacrifice, didn't he, back in Genesis chapter 4? From the world's standpoint, it was a beautiful sacrifice, right? He presents it to God, and God couldn't even look upon it. But his brother Abel also presented a sacrifice. And his brother's sacrifice, which was an animal, at least one, right, taken from his flock, probably the first fruit. And that animal was sacrificed. What a picture! This innocent animal being sacrificed for the guilty Abel, the sinner Abel. Because he was born in sin, in need of salvation. You see, Abel had simple faith in the promised future Redeemer, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that God had given that message to Abel's parents, Adam and Eve. And so Abel, simply by faith, took God at His word, trusted in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Today we look back, right? They look forward. And so that sacrifice was a beautiful picture of redemption. Of the sacrifice of the salvation, that's to say, that God alone supplies. And so the innocent animal dies for the guilty. That implies the shedding of blood. And so you have a blood sacrifice, but yet Cain's sacrifice was by man's standards. And it represents all throughout human history, all of the broad way that mankind habitually and continuously tries to use to approach God when there's only one way. Jesus Christ made it very clear, didn't he? John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me, through him. And so salvation is simple. It's faith. The condition is faith. It's faith in the Son of God, the one who stepped out of eternity past and stepped into time, space, and matter. He was virgin born. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow, what a miracle. And as the perfect God-man, He lived on this earth. Never once did He sin. Never once. He had no sin nature, like we have. And He never performed a single sin, like we do. And so as the perfect qualified substitute, the Son of God, He died on the old rugged cross. That's why He came the first time. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in doing so, He made provision for all of mankind so that, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, I implore you by the grace of God to believe on Him before it's eternally too late. Hell is no joke. It's real. God did not make hell for mankind. He actually made hell for Satan, the fallen angels. But those who die without Christ, who've never been born again through faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, they went up there because they're already presently under the wrath of God. That's why they must be born again. Anyways, back to our scripture reading. We're in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This, in essence, is what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were preaching the gospel to these various cities. That's kind of what missionaries do. They go and they preach the gospel. And then when people get saved, right? When there's a group of believers in a local city, then you have an assembly. Now the church, we've said this many times before, the church itself is not a building. These walls aren't the church. Technically, born-again believers are the church, the body of Christ. We're thankful and grateful to the Lord for this building that we have, free and clear, no debt on it, and all the work of Jason, many others, Steve, many others who upkeep it, so very thankful for. And so they had places in which they assembled. Sometimes it was the synagogue, sometimes it was homes, different places. But the thing is, once there's an assembly of believers in the local area, then that church had to be organized. And notice the organization here. Once again, as we read, let's reread it. Verse number 23, Acts 14, 23. Acts 14, 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. You see, these pastor teachers, these elders, they had a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to teach and preach the Word of God. It says, and they prayed with fasting, they commended, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they believed. Verse number 24, it says, and after they passed through Pisidia, the work wasn't done. Pisidia, of course, is Antioch, the Antioch of the one we just mentioned, okay, Antioch of Pisidia. So why would they pass back through there? Well, to do the same thing, preach and teach the word, to fortify and set up a godly New Testament church, as it were. They came to Pamphylia, okay? And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Verse 26, and then sailed to Antioch. Now, this is the Antioch, the sinning church Antioch, that we read of in the early part of chapter 13. Acts 14, verse 26. Acts 14, verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So there was a sending church. You see the scriptural order of mission work? Missionaries aren't to go throughout the world to cure hunger. That's not their primary purpose. They're not to feed the poor. Nothing wrong with helping those in need, but we all can do that. No, the primary function of the church is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission isn't just preaching the gospel. It's discipling believers. It's, again, true, what we call church planting. It's true New Testament local testimonies. And so we have that responsibility, the church, the body of Christ does, to preach the gospel, to disciple believers, and to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so when they had come back, verse 27, they gathered the church together. And so they have a missions conference, as it were. They, Paul and Barnabas, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. What a blessed service and gathering that would have been. It wouldn't have just been one service, because it says in verse 28, and there they abode long time with the disciples. They remained in Antioch for a long time before later on Paul and Silas would actually be sent to a second missionary trip, and then Barnabas would take John Mark and go elsewhere. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading and the studying of His Word. Take our Bibles, friends, and let us turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And next time Mrs. Letchman gets a migraine headache, which one should she call? Leah, you're the oldest. Right? All right. All right, didn't mean to put you on the spot there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we are looking at these gifts. We've been doing the study of spiritual gifts for quite some time now. We know that there's four main passages in the New Testament that address these spiritual gifts. None of them mention every single one. We don't believe they're exhaustive lists, but they are informative lists. Obviously, it's God's Word, so it's very important. And I gave you something to remember the chapters by. 12, 12, 4, 4. Remember? 12, 12, 4, 4. 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You have 9 spiritual gifts mentioned there. Now, in that case, all those spiritual gifts were temporary gifts. They were, some of them, foundational gifts. Some of them, sign gifts. But when they had fulfilled their function, then those gifts were set aside. They weren't permanent spiritual gifts. And then we have the next 12, Romans chapter 12. We have 7 spiritual gifts mentioned there. Only one of those gifts was temporary, the gift of prophecy. Remember, the gift of prophecy was set aside when the Word of God was complete. In the infancy years of the church, when they didn't have the whole New Testament, when it was in the process of being given through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then as it was being recorded, what would this infant church do? How would she operate and function in a way that was pleasing to God, fulfilling His will? Well, the Holy Spirit gave specific spiritual gifts. And those gifts were for equipping. Those gifts were for ministry. All that was to accomplish His will. But then when those gifts fulfilled their function, they were set aside. But then the other 8 gifts in Romans chapter 12, those have continued. They continue throughout the church age. And then the 4:4, Ephesians chapter 4, we have 4 gifts listed here. Look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." We're going to look at pastors and teachers this morning. Now, the other 4, didn't want to leave that off, 1 Peter chapter 4. There you don't have any specific individual spiritual gift mentioned, but you do have 2 categories of gifts mentioned. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter mentions the speaking gift and the serving gift, as it were. In other words, 2 classifications, 2 categories of the gifts, as it were. Anyways, so those are the 4 main sections of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts. We've seen a lot of things in common. They're not given based on man's choice. They're not given based on the believer's ability. They are spirit gifts. They're gifts of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. And so God independently chose to whom in the body of Christ He gave these particular spiritual gifts. We've also seen that every single believer has at least 1 spiritual gift that they received at the time of their salvation, the very time when they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That doesn't mean they immediately recognize what that spiritual gift is, but as they grow in Christ, the Lord will make that clear. We also, don't forget, distinguish between the offices in the New Testament church and spiritual gifts. They're different, and it's important to keep those distinctions. For instance, the offices, that of the elder or pastor, teacher, bishop, overseer, and that of the deacons, they are only held by men, males. And that doesn't mean that women don't have a vital role in the local testimony, for they do. And the Bible teaches that. We've taught that before. But as it relates to the offices, God has specific qualifications for church officers. The church officer has also, at least if they're saved, of course, and they shouldn't be in that position if they're not saved, then they have at least 1 spiritual gift. But with spiritual gifts, everybody has spiritual gifts, men and women. And so we've gone over these things previously. So we have to keep all this in mind. So back now in verse 11, after that somewhat brief introduction there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we've talked about apostles and prophets. Those 2 gifts that God gave to the church in its infancy days, they have been fulfilled. There's no more any apostles presently or prophets presently. I know that's contrary to a lot of teaching out there in professing Christendom. But beloved, we get our doctrine, we get scriptural teaching from what source? The Bible, the Word of God. Flip back quickly to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul say here as he describes this living organism, the body of Christ, the church? Okay, he describes it with certain terms. And here he describes it as a building. Though the church technically is not a building, not a physical building, but in a sense it is a spiritual building, as it's said here. Look what he says in verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Notice it says, he's talking to these believers at Ephesus, and he says, are built upon the what? The foundation. And notice it's the foundation of the what? Of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we've said this before. How many foundations are laid? Just one. You don't keep laying the foundation over and over again. And so notice believers are added to this foundation. And so it was a foundational ministry that the apostles and that the prophets had. They had that ministry until what was complete? The New Testament Scripture. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, verse number 10. That which is perfect coming is not Jesus Christ coming. It's in that context, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and he's saying when the Word of God is in its completed form, then those revelatory gifts, some of them being foundational, some of them being sign gifts, they will have fulfilled their function. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 13, verse 8, whether there be prophecy, meaning the gift of prophecy, it shall be done away with. It shall fail, meaning it shall be inoperative. Okay, not that Bible prophecy is going to fail. Of course not. But the spiritual gift of prophecy, in fact, the last book of the Bible, God warns us, doesn't He? He warns anybody who will add to the prophecy of this book, or those who will take away the prophecy of this book, because the book was completed, the canon of Scripture was finished when the book of Revelation was complete. And so God gives a very clear warning. Interesting that He uses the gift of prophecy there, because prophecy was done. There's no new prophecies coming. I know a lot of people would disagree with that. But beloved, my responsibility for the Lord is to teach you guys the truth and to warn you about the false teaching that is out there. All right, so those two gifts, going back to chapter 4, verse 11, there's four gifts mentioned here. You have the prophets and the apostles. Those have ceased. But the next two, evangelists and pastors and teachers, those, and I count pastor teacher as one particular spiritual gift. Now, don't let that confuse you. Remember, the gift of teaching isn't just for men. The gift of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching, is also for some ladies. The Holy Spirit gives the spiritual gifts again. And so there is a responsibility for the ladies who've been given the spiritual gift of teaching to exercise that gift within the local body to teach children, to teach other ladies. We see that in Titus chapter 2 is just one example. But as far as this particular gift, the way it's constructed in the Greek, the commas that you see there are part of the Scripture. They're part of inspiration. And so you have basically four groups that are set off either by semicolons or by commas. You have apostles. Notice some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. They're also set off by that Greek word translated some. And so pastor teacher in this context is associated with one particular, I believe, spiritual gift. Okay? A pastor is, of course, an under-shepherd. It comes from it's the noun form of the verb form to shepherd or to feed, as a shepherd feeds. And so, of course, Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And although He's also our bishop, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, of our souls. Praise God for that. But these are gifted men in the local church, pastor, teacher, that are to fulfill a particular function. And that is for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, the work of ministering. And it's for what? The edifying of the body of Christ. We've also emphasized that time and time again, that these spiritual gifts that God gives to each individual believer, at least one gift, sometimes more than one gift, as He sees fit, they're not primarily for that individual believer, though that's certainly a blessing, but it's for the benefit of the entire body. It's for the benefit of the entire body. When the gift of tongues was operational, not the modern tongues movement, which is a counterfeit, but the biblical gift of languages, there in Acts 2, and then Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. When that gift was operative, the carnal bunch of believers at Corinth were abusing that gift. They were elevating that particular spiritual gift above the place it belonged. And so Paul has to correct them in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, listen, it's a blessing to have that spiritual gift of tongues. But he tells them in the church service, do not exercise that spiritual gift unless there's another one present who also has another spiritual gift of the interpretation of those tongues. And then he goes on to say in chapter 14, only exercise that gift in order. In other words, take turns. Today you have multitudes just speaking gibberish all together. That is never seen in Scripture. That's a satanic counterfeit. Okay? Beware. There are seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, Paul warns us of in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we have a situation in Scripture where a genuine gift then was not being used properly. It was being used in a carnal way, in a fleshly way. And that can happen today. We can use these spiritual gifts in a fleshly, carnal way. And of course, all that's going to do is cause strife and divisions, and it's not going to accomplish God's perfect will for the local body. But by the grace of God, when we are spiritually healthy, meaning we're walking in the Spirit, each doing our own part, not trying to do somebody else's part, functioning with the spiritual gifts that He has gifted to us, they're His gifts given to us, and faithfully growing and abiding in Christ and exercising those gifts for the good of the whole, then that's how things are supposed to work. All right. And it's for the purpose of maturing of the body. And that's what Ephesians is all about. It talks about unity, but it talks about maturity. And unity is not unity at all costs, we've talked about. Unity has to always be on the basis of truth. There's no such thing as scriptural unity apart from the truth. Yeah, keep that in mind. Anyways, so we talked last week about the gift of the evangelist. And I kind of liken that to the modern day missionary. An evangelist is just what the word means. It's one who goes out and proclaims evangelical. One who proclaims the good news. One who proclaims the gospel. Okay? And so, don't be confused with the term evangelical. We use that term in modern Christendom today, the popular evangelical preacher. And it's used in that way, but that's not what this term is. This is a specific spiritual gift of specifically of evangelists. And we saw in Scripture a man by the name of Philip. Philip was an evangelist. We saw that Acts chapter 21. We saw that Timothy had the gift of evangelism. We saw that too, because Paul mentions that in one of the two letters that he wrote to Timothy. But now let's zero in, with the time we have left, on this gift of pastors and teachers. Okay, this is a unique calling. Go back quickly to Acts 20. We looked at this, I think, recently, I'm pretty sure. Acts 20. Look, if you would, please, at verse 27. The setting, Paul's about to sail off to Jerusalem. Paul thinks he's going to give his life, and he's willing, certainly, to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. He knows it's a dangerous place to go into. There are Jews that hated his guts. There are Jews that wanted him dead. And yet, Paul was willing to go. And Paul did go, but it wasn't God's will for Paul to be martyred there. It was actually God who was going to orchestrate it so that Paul would reach Rome. And you see that at the end of the book of Acts. But with that said, he calls the elders at Ephesus to travel a short distance to a town called Miletus, which is where Paul was, which is right on the shore, which was where Paul would depart to go to Jerusalem. And so before he departed, he had a very important message to deliver to the saints to the elders at Ephesus, to these spiritual pastor teachers, these leaders at Ephesus. And so that's the setting. And so he's already started this message before verse 27, but for time's sake, we want to pick it up in verse 27. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul continues, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The responsibility of the elder is to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Verse 2, notice the importance of first taking heed to themselves. Before the preacher, before the pastor teacher can be the proper spiritual benefit to the flock, the pastor teacher has to be right with the Lord, has to have be walking in fellowship, abiding in Christ. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Notice the order there. And you can resupply the verb. Koine Greek is very common for, in Koine Greek, it's just part of the grammatical structure of that wonderful language that God chose for the New Testament to be written in, that they wouldn't repeat always the verb or even the subject. It's supplied, it's understood. So we could justly say, take heed therefore unto yourselves, but also take heed unto all the flock. Okay, and that's understood without adding those words. So they had a wonderful responsibility, a divine responsibility from the Lord as elders at Ephesus, as pastor teachers at Ephesus. They had to properly tend spiritually to the flock there at Ephesus. Notice it says, over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, hath made you overseers. The word overseers is the same exact Greek word translated bishop. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there you have the qualifications of the office of a bishop, right? Also of the deacon later in 1 Timothy 3. And so it's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers to that flock. It says to what? Notice this, to feed the church of God. Now that verb in the Greek, feed, is the verbal form of the noun pastor, which means shepherd. So literally it's to feed as you would a shepherd feeds his flock. Now of course, how does the elder, how does the pastor teacher do that? Well, you feed them with the Word of God. So to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice it's the church of God, not the denomination church of God, but it's the church of God scripturally. And notice the Godhead, the member of the Godhead that's emphasized here. Who was it that purchased the church with his own blood? It was the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. One of many scriptures that proves the divinity or the deity of Christ. This doesn't mean that Jesus only died for the church, because many other scriptures say that he died for Israel. There's verses that say that. There's many other verses that say how he died for the whole world. Okay, so don't, obviously, I mention it because some take this to an unbiblical extreme. You always have to be careful of that. Verse 29. Paul says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul is now warning the elders of one of their primary responsibilities, and that is to protect the flock. And they do that by preaching the truth, the whole counsel of God, rightly divided. That's the protection for the saints. Okay, verse 31. Paul says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Warning is not the only responsibility of the pastor teacher, but it is one of them. Paul was not asking them to do something that he himself wasn't already doing. 3 years is a long time. I mean, in the flesh, sometimes we can think, can't the preacher move on to something else? He keeps repeating himself. But do you realize that that most of Bible teaching is by repetition? It is. You know that the last message that Peter gave to the saints in 2 Peter was a message of repetition? Interesting study. If you study 2 Peter, the main theme of 2 Peter is for the believers to grow scripturally. And with that, in 2 Peter, he does a lot of warning about the false teachers, the apostate teachers, and how they can hinder the spiritual growth of believers. We have to be aware of these things. But when you look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter, like 3 or 4 times he mentions a form of the word remembrance. So it's not always new things. We don't go to church sometimes to get new things. That's not to say that they're not fresh and just as powerful, even though we've learned them before, heard them before, and that we can't, and that we don't need to relearn them because we forget things. And you ever done that? You ever have maybe a difficult passage that you've been praying, Lord, help me understand this, and then the light goes on and he helps you understand it. You know, you thank him, and then a few years later you go back to that passage. What did that mean? And so that's part of living in these bodies of humiliation. But we get the point. Remembrance is very important. All right, so going on here in Acts chapter 20, he says there in verse 32, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you." We saw this word in our scripture reading in Acts 14. "I entrust you, I deposit you," notice, "to two ones," to two, a person into a thing. "To God," a person, right? "I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace," the word of God's grace. That's the scriptures. Notice it's the word of God's grace which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, which are set apart. Quickly go with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Now, your sermon notes today, it's a very general, to say the least, outline. We don't have a lot of things filled in purposely. I just left a lot of space there for you note takers to have room to fill, to write whatever it is you want, or to doodle, whatever you want to doodle. Kidding. But we are emphasizing particularly these, the gift of pastor teacher this morning. And so we have a couple examples there for you to consider. Not the only examples in Scripture, but in the handout there you see the example of Timothy. The second one, the example of Titus. You'll see a lot of these principles that we're talking about that Paul exhorts those two young men to fulfill in their responsibility as a pastor teacher in their various cities. In 1 Timothy, which is not where we are, we're going to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy, years earlier, Paul admonished Timothy to remain in Ephesus as Paul went off into Macedonia. And there at Ephesus, Timothy had the responsibility to preach and teach and to disciple the elders there and the flock there. So he kind of served as a pastor teacher in that capacity. And Timothy had opportunities to do that in other local churches as well. And the same is true of Titus. He was used in the city of Crete on that little island. And a church had been planted there. And you'll see that. But for time's sake, let's just zero in on some familiar verses, but very powerful ones. 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 1. Paul says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom." So, a solemn responsibility Timothy has been given. This responsibility in which he will one day give an account. We won't look at it now. I'll give you the reference. But if you were to look later at Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 17, you would see how the pastor is going to give an account to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for the flock in which the Lord has given them the responsibility to under shepherd. Okay? And so it's a very important responsibility that the pastor teacher has. By the way, we all are going to appear before the judgment of Christ. We all are given an account. And so one of your accounts will be, how did you respond to the preaching and teaching of God's Word? What did you do with it? Were you an example of those believers in James who were worldly or carnal, who were hearers of the Word but not doers of the Word? Or by the grace of God, are you the example of the believer that's hearing the Word but also acting upon it, the doing the Word? In that sense. So, some thoughts there. But look at verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word." He doesn't say show movies. He doesn't say entertain the flock. He doesn't say tell a lot of jokes. He doesn't say keep them by appeasing them. He doesn't say, you know what, just stay away from the controversial topics that the Bible talks about. No, no. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, this is implied. You're doing it as the preacher is spirit-filled. And listen, preachers can get in the pulpit, and we can be fleshly, and we cannot fulfill the will of God, and we'll give an account for that. And we can get on a hobby horse, and we could get off. But no, the Bible says clearly that the preacher, the pastor teacher, is to preach the word. Look at this, preach the word. Notice the next phrase, be instant in season, out of season. Boy, we could talk at a long length on that very statement. In season, out of season. And the thick and the thin. And when the church is full, when the church is, you know, very empty. And in hard times and maybe the easier times. in great suffering, or when there's a relief for a period of time of great suffering. Again, we can give many different examples, and there's a lot more that we could give. But the idea is consistency. In other words, don't stop preaching the Word. Don't say, oh, this isn't working, I'm going to have to go to another alternative. Let me resort to the world's method of how you build a business, and let's just incorporate that in church. A lot of churches do that. And they might have a lot of people that come. But is it structured? Is it ordered after God's Word? Preach the Word, be in season, out of season. Now look at these next words. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. All three are vitally important. The word reprove, quickly, it comes from the Greek word alego, and it means to confute, to admonish. It's translated convict, convince, to tell a fault in other portions of the New Testament scriptures. It means basically, to reprove means to show people their false ways and to convince them, through the Word of God, of the right way. Now, that's a difficult task. Beyond the power of the man in the pulpit, it's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. But notice it's one of the responsibilities of the pastor-teacher. This implies the responsibility of the preacher in making scriptural determinations or judgments based on the Word of God and not on the culture. People today say, oh, Jesus said, judge not, judge not. Well, Jesus did say that. And there are things that we're not to judge in. And we're not to judge hypocritically, which is what Matthew 7 is all about. Jesus says, judge not, lest thou shalt be judged. And he goes into, you need to take care of that massive issue in your own eye, in your own life, before you can then help a brother. He doesn't say you can't help a brother. He says, first you have to take care of yourself. You have to take heed to yourself, just like, in principle, what Paul had said to the elders at Ephesus. We're not to judge in areas where the Bible is silenced, meaning where areas where it's non-doctrinal, it's non-moral, like eating meat, not eating meat. Observing a day or not observing a day. Romans 14 gives some examples. We're not to judge in those things. That's unscriptural judgment. We're never to attempt to judge one's motive or heart because only God knows the heart. We have to be very careful of that. But we are to judge in the scriptural sense. We're to make a determination based on the Word of God. In fact, Paul says, those who are spirit-filled, the spiritual, judge all things. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Then the next word is rebuke. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Not only reprove, but rebuke. Rebuke comes from the Greek verb epitimao, which means to tax upon, to censure, to forbid. It's translated charge in the Gospel of Luke. It means to tell people that they are wrong, to rebuke them for being in the wrong, to charge them before God that they are wrong and that they are obligated to turn from their error. Now, granted, some rebukes in Scripture are mild, some are more pointed, some are stronger. Again, another difficult thing, but a responsibility that God has given to the pastor-teacher. And then the third one is exhort. Exhort. Now, this one comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It means to call near, to call alongside, to invite, to implore, to console. It is translated in other places in the New Testament, beseech, comfort, entreat. It means to plead with and encourage and invite people to invite people to come to the truth, to call them to the truth. It's an invitation, as it were, to the truth of God's Word, an invitation to doing what's right. The preacher must therefore both reprove and rebuke plainly, but also exhort. All three are needed. What happens is they get out of balance, where preachers can spend a bunch of time on just exhorting, but no time on reproving or rebuking. Or just the opposite. They can spend a lot of time on just reproving and rebuking, but they don't exhort. You see, God's Word is very plain, very clear. And these things are very important. Obviously, this has to be manifested in the life of the pastor-teacher through the power of the Holy Spirit as he faithfully preaches and teaches the Word of God. And that involves many other things, obviously. That's not the only responsibility of the pastor-teacher, but that is the primary responsibility. It's for the edifying of, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Ephesians 4, verse 12. But that's not it. Look at verse number 2. It goes on to say, with all long suffering. Wow, the pastor teacher must be patient toward people, like God is patient toward people. He must not be overbearing and become impatient. The preaching the Word of God in a healthy manner requires patience. The preacher is to have patience, to have a persevering spirit, even when he's opposed, even when his preaching is not immediately heeded or followed. But we can't leave off the last part, verse 2, and doctrine, with all long-suffering and with all doctrine, teaching. The Bible has much to say about doctrine. In fact, one example, Paul says in Romans 16, verse 17, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to mark them which causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Don't sit under their ministry. Don't support. Don't give millions, or, you know, millions. Don't give, I don't have millions. Don't give your monies to false teachers who are preaching false things. That's not good. He said, but they're feeding the homeless. Well, there's other ways you can help the homeless. You don't have to do it through an unscriptural ministry. Anyways, doctrine is vitally important. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for, what's the first thing mentioned? Doctrine. Yeah, other things are mentioned, but doctrine comes first. And so the preacher is to do so with all doctrine. The preacher must faithfully teach the Word of God, rightly divided. Preaching must not be composed merely of exciting stories and funny jokes. Nor is it just only correction or only exhortation. It's the whole of it. Okay, the whole of it. And that doesn't mean the pastor teacher is perfect. You know that's not the case. But as they grow in the Lord, hopefully you're growing in the Lord, and we all are being conformed more to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal for the believer's life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that we can, as we abide in Him, speaking of fellowship, then we can bear much fruit for the glory of the Father. John 15, I think the opening verses teaches that. And then we see these words, and we have to close. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? We've talked about this before. It's the people. It's the church. Wow, that's pretty depressing. You know what, beloved? This is another manifestation of God's love for us. God has told us even before what's going to happen and what's happening even now in professing Christendom. The time will come when the people will not endure. Endure means to put up with. They won't put up with sound doctrine. Why? Because that doesn't feel good to the flesh, right? It offends. It, you know, the preacher stepped on my toes, and instead of, you know, if it is scriptural, of course, a lot of unscriptural preaching, I realize that, but if it is biblical preaching, we should surrender to it. We should submit to it. We should be thankful for it. That's how we should respond. But Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? They will complain about it. That's not me. That's not true. I'm not going to follow that. Well, that's your choice. But why do they make such a choice? Because they're following what? After their own lusts. After their own desires. That's what they want. They want their own... They want to be self-pleased. They want to hear a message that uplifts them. This emotional high, maybe, as it were. And so, after their own lusts, notice what they do. They heap. The word heap simply means to pile up to themselves teachers. There's a lot of teachers out there that will tell you what you want to hear. By the grace of God, how many pastor teachers are there out there that will simply tell you what you need to hear? That's really what Paul's saying to Timothy. Tell the people what they need, not what they want. What they need. See, God knows what we need. Having itching ears. They have this itch that needs to be scratched. And there are a lot of preachers out there that will do it. What's the tragedy? Verse 4, when believers follow such a path. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. When you forfeit truth, when you reject truth, what will fill its void? Error. And so notice what happens. Having rejected the truth actively, passively, they shall be turned unto fables, fictions, fairy tales, something that's not true. It sounds true. It appeals to the flesh, but it's not healthy. And so Paul concludes this portion to Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." See, Timothy had the spiritual gift of evangelist. "Make full proof of thy ministry." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these words of reminder, Lord, that we need. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual gifts study that we've been looking at. And Father, we pray that it would bear fruit in our local body, in our lives individually. But Lord, we know it'll be for the good of the whole as it does. And so be with us, Lord, as we continue looking at the next section in 1 Peter chapter 4 next week. And then direct us as we go on from there. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We again ask you, Lord, to do what only you can do. Conform us more to the image of Christ. Help us to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, for only you can do this, Lord. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. It takes the wonderful, faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to manifest his fruit in and through our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.